Well, good morning, church family. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke as we wrap up this section of the Gospel of Luke today, talking about Jesus on mission and living your mission. And speaking about our church on mission, as you heard Juan mention earlier, excited to welcome adult groups back to campus for the first time in about 10 months this week, including our midweek pastor's Bible study called Coffee House Theology. I want to share with you what we're doing this semester. God has brought some amazing people into the life of our church, and we want you to get to know them. And so every Wednesday night, Brian Ball and myself will be interviewing one of our members and talking about their role in the kingdom and the ministry that they're a part of. And so we'll be doing that every Wednesday night. If you can't attend in person, then know we podcast that. So you can just go to the church website, look for the Coffee House Theology podcast, or find that on Apple Podcasts or Spotify and download and listen. But this week's special guest, we're going to kick it off with Ryan Berger. Ryan is the Spiritual Life Director at Brentwood Academy. And he is going to be talking about fostering a biblical worldview in our children, what we do to shape the next generation. So hope that you can join us on Wednesday night in person, and if not in person, certainly online. Speaking of Jesus on mission, I want to give you a quick recap to remind you where we're at as we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. A few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus clarified the mission as he stood up and read from Isaiah 61 to say that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach the good news to the poor, to set free to the captive, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set free the oppressed, as we'll see today. Chapter 5, we talked about the calling of the disciples as Jesus builds the team that's going to carry that mission into all the earth. Chapter 6 is Luke's telling of the Sermon on the Mount, and so he preaches the kingdom. Chapter 7, we looked at last week, is declaring the good news as Jesus now crosses social barriers in order to reach people with the gospel. And so what we see in chapter 7 last week, we looked at the story of the reality that the gospel is for both the sinful woman and for the Pharisee alike. And now chapter 8, we see the gospel breaking down more barriers as we live the mission, as Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples and he sails to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, all of us grew up in some hometown where there was a part of town that mama told you to not go to, right? That's what we're talking about today. This, where Jesus and the disciples go, was the pagan part of Galilee. It was called the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities. And this is where good Jews did not go. And so, as we'll see, the disciples were wondering what Jesus was up to, but he was on a mission, as that mission is now going to go to the Gentiles. I want to show you a picture so it's in your head as we read the text of what this area looks like. Off to your left there, you see kind of in the mist the Sea of Galilee. These are the cliffs, as we'll see pigs run off these cliffs in a little bit, right? This is what it looks like to be up on the Decapolis, these ranges that are above the Sea of Galilee. This is where this story takes place. And what's interesting is I've had the privilege to be there a couple of times, one time with our International Mission Board missionaries. And they will tell you, the story that we're about to read is the first Bible story they tell in every culture they enter. It is one Bible story that translates into absolutely every culture on the planet. Why? Because in every culture, there's the struggle between good and evil. In every culture in which the gospel is trying to break through, there is opposition. There are spiritual forces at work, and people don't have a category for those. So when they tell this story, people lean in and pay attention. So it's a good story for us to know, for us to realize the depths of the power of Jesus in this story today. So will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes and did not stay in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "Legion," he said, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to banish them to the abyss. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the men who tended them saw what had happened, they ran off and reported it to the town and in the countryside. Then people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Meanwhile, the eyewitnesses reported to them how the demon-possessed man was delivered. Then all the people of the Gerasenian region asked him to leave them because they were gripped by great fear. So getting into the boat, he returned. The man from whom the demons had departed begged him earnestly to be with him. But he sent him away and said, "Go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you." And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town how much Jesus had done for him. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for showing us, drawing back the curtain so that we can see that spiritual warfare is real. And as we advance your mission, we know that demonic forces oppose it. So would our eyes be open today to the spiritual battle that rages around us? And would we be strengthened and encouraged to see the power of Jesus over evil on display? Lord, would we be like this man with a desire to tell everybody what the power of Jesus has done in our life? And it's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. So in Luke 4, in the reading of the scroll of Isaiah 61, one of the things about the mission of Jesus that's clear is that he would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy to set free the oppressed. And as we'll see today as we dive into it, there is not much more of a picture of someone who is completely and totally oppressed anywhere in Scripture than the condition of this demon-possessed man. So as we think about the mission of our church, the mission that we join Jesus in, one of the realities is that we have to see that there is a power struggle that is always taking place. And so there are three truths here for us about power that impact our mission that we always need to live in an awareness of. The first truth is this morning. It's that demonic power is real. Demonic power is real, pure and simple. As we advance the gospel, we have to expect that the enemy knows the gospel is being advanced and he's going to oppose that. Remember that Luke was writing as Jesus is savior of the whole world. And so as Jesus is breaking down barriers to the gospel, the enemy wants to see those stopped. He wants to see Jesus and the disciples stopped in their tracks. The story that we just read is preceded by a story that a lot of you are very familiar with. It's the story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. Take your Bible and look back with me at that story. Just a few verses up, begins in verse 22. Because a lot of people have heard that story, but they don't realize the connection between the two stories. One day, he and his disciples got in a boat and he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." Again, this was to this region where the pagan nations had settled. It was a Gentile area. This is not where good Jews went. And so immediately the disciples had to be questioning what Jesus was up to. But they set out, and as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake, and as they were being swamped and were in danger, they came and woke him up saying, "Master, master, we're going to die." These men are terrified. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. So they ceased and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, asking one another, "Who then is this? He commands even the wind and the waves and they obey him." And I believe that this storm was not merely a storm of natural proportions. It used nature, but it wasn't of natural origin. There's a couple of reasons I believe that this storm was demonic. Number one, these were professional fishermen. You all know to this day how hardened fishermen are. They have a reputation, right? They're not scared by any typical storm, a little squall that comes up on the Sea of Galilee. No, these professional, experienced fishermen were fearing for their lives. They had never seen a storm like this. The second reason In Mark's telling, Mark chapter 4, verse 39, we see how Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. He tells them to be still, a word that in the original language means be muzzled. It's the exact same term that's always used to refute demonic presence in the New Testament. You see, the enemy knew. The gospel was about to break through. And so the enemy wanted to do everything he could to stop Jesus and the disciples. This wasn't just a little summer squall on the Sea of Galilee. This was attempted murder. The demons didn't want to see Jesus and the disciples reach the other side. It's like D-Day, those of you familiar with World War II, right? All right, allies had to land on Normandy Beach and establish a beachhead, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And Satan was determined to do everything he could to stop that because he was in control of the other side. And Jesus was about to assert his authority over even Gentile territory. So we need to remember that demonic power is real. That it is a real thing. And so we need to spend a moment talking about that because I know right now some of you are sitting there and you are freaked out, right? Because we don't talk about this much in our culture. But if you believe the Bible, then you have to believe that spiritual warfare is real. I believe one of Satan's tactics has been to lull our generation to sleep. We think that that's the fantasy world, right? Good versus evil, right? All of these spiritual battles. And that this, right, this is the real world. Wrong, we have it backwards. We live in the shadow lands. That is the real battle that rages behind every conversation, behind every opportunity, behind every scheme of man. There is a battle that is being waged for the hearts and souls of men. And that's what Jesus is allowing us to see in this passage. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. How many times have we forgotten that, church? We battle with each other. We use up all our live ammunition arguing with one another. When our battle is not against each other, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. That's who our battle is against, and we see that clearly in this passage. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to keep it biblical, okay? There are two equal and opposite errors, as C.S. Lewis famously said, we can fall into. In his prologue to the Screwtape Letters, a book about spiritual warfare, he writes about this reality. He says, these two and equal opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils are true. One is to disbelieve in their existence. And so there's a lot of people, even in our churches today, who don't really believe in Satan. They don't really believe we have an enemy. They don't really believe we're at war. They don't really believe in hell. But as we'll see, the demons do. As we'll see, these things are real and God's word tells us so. And so we have to be aware. On the other hand, there are people, right, who feel an unhealthy and excessive interest in these dark forces. And so the demons themselves are equally pleased by both errors and they hail a materialist and a magician in the same delight. Unfortunately, some people get obsessed with this kind of thing. They begin to fall, some of them, even into the trap of the occult, right? Because there's real spiritual power in the dark. It's there and it's true. We know that some people as well fall into the error, right, of trying to explain away all their problems by, quote, what? The devil made me do it. Years ago, I was minister on call at the Brentwood campus when I was serving there. And if you were on the on-call minister, you got a pager. How many people remember a pager or had one, right? Most useless device in human history because it paged you and then you had to go find a phone somewhere, right, to go call somebody. So I got paged one time over the weekend, middle of the night, like 2:30 in the morning. So I wake up, I call the number, I'm groggy, I'm sleepy. And this lady on the other line answers and she says, hello. I said, yeah, this is Jay. I'm the minister on call this weekend. Can I help you? Are you in a crisis? What's taking place? And she said, I got a demon in me. And I was like, okay, right now, whoa, okay, I'm waking up. Now I'm awake. Okay, well, tell me more about it. And she said, well, I'm possessed and I've been up drinking all night. And I was like, oh, okay, right? So I told her, I said, well, she was from some little town in Tennessee, I asked her about. And so I said, well, here's the deal. I'm not there. I can't tell you whether you're possessed or not, or whether it's the alcohol speaking or both, but I'm gonna pray in the name of Jesus and that'll cover it all. Because it does, it does. And so one of the realities that we have to deal with and we have to remember is that these forces are real. And sometimes as human beings, it's hard to know what we're dealing with, but we have to take them seriously. We know that around the ministry of Jesus, there was increased demonic activity. We continually see him confronting demons in his ministry. The British pastor, Charles Spurgeon, had an interesting theory that perhaps Satan was trying to imitate what God had done in the incarnation of Jesus by sending and flooding the world, especially Galilee, with demons during that time. We don't know, but we do know this, that this man is the example of total misery from demonic oppression. Luke tells us he was possessed. He was living among the tombs. Remember, it was unclean to be in the graveyard if you were a Jew. He had superhuman strength to be able to break the chains that they were using to tie him up, the fetters that they were using to bind him. The Gospel of Mark adds that the man was screaming. He would literally scream as he was running around. It talks about the fact that he cut himself with rocks. The Gospel of Matthew says he was dangerous. You couldn't even get around him if you came near him because he would confront you. There was no hope for this man. People were terrified. Children would cry. I want you to have the picture of the most hopeless, broken human being you can have in your mind when you picture this man. How many Lord of the Rings fans do we have out there? Anybody read the book, watched the movies? Yeah, about 2/3 of you. That's what I thought. It reminds me of this character. Anybody remember Gollum? Right? In the backstory, Gollum, this weird creature, was a man. And he came into possession of the Ring of Power. And the Ring of Power, the evil so overshadowed him and corrupted him that eventually began to physically affect him as he would dwell in the dark. And his skin grew pale. He became disfigured and distorted. That's the image that comes to mind, right, of this man among the tombs. He's human, but he's barely human. And we have to remember that in this story, there is the spiritual battle that's taking place that reminds us that demons as fallen angels want to serve their master Satan by corrupting the image of God that is in a man. You see, Satan knows he's already lost. He lost at the cross, right? He has been defeated. And so until Jesus returns, all Satan and his minions can do is try to corrupt the image of God any way that they can. Do you realize what's at stake in this story? Can the image of God in this man who has been so twisted by demonic possession, can it be restored and recovered? Is that even a possibility? Is that even a thing? You see, it's why as a church, it's why as a people of the Bible, we fight for the sanctity of life, because Satan wants to destroy life, and this demonic possession is one form of it. So it's why we fight as believers for those who have yet to be born, because we believe that a child conceived bears the image of God. It's why at all ages and stages, from birth to death, right? Euthanasia as well is equally evil. Why? Because people attempt to play God. And we believe that every life bears the image of God. It's why we care about people with special needs. And we know that they're valued in the eyes of God because they reflect God's image in a powerful and in a special way. Every one of us was born to reflect the image of God. This man was as well. And Satan was doing his best to be sure he was destroyed. That's what's at stake. Can the image of God be restored in a man this distorted, this grotesque? It would take a miracle. Enter Jesus. Point two for us this morning is this, is the power of Jesus is far greater. Demonic power might be real, but the power of Jesus is far, 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 far greater. Look what happens in this story. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do you want to have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Couple of interesting things there. One, is in the story of the wind and the waves, the disciples cried out, "Who is this?" Did you catch it? The demon knows. He knows. So you may not believe in Jesus, but the demon does. He knows exactly who this is, that this is the Son of the Most High God. Also, there was a superstition among religious circles in the first century. If you said somebody's name first in a power struggle, then you had the upper hand. So why doesn't the demon run and hide from Jesus knowing he's coming? He's trying to get the upper hand. And so he confronts Jesus, right? And immediately calls out his name. But notice the next thing he says, "I beg you, don't torment me." You see, even the demon knows the power of Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 19. Even the demons believe. And what? And they shudder at the presence of Jesus. And so what's fascinating to me is this, as this conversation goes on, Jesus in verse 30 says this, "What's your name?" Jesus asked him. And at this one word, shivers would have immediately gone up the spine of the disciples who were there on that day. The man says, "Legion." Now, if you're a student of history, you know what a legion was. 6,000 of the finest trained Roman soldiers, renowned for their effectiveness, their relentlessness, their precise organization. A lot of people don't know this, but here's a picture of the symbol of the Roman 10th Legion. It was a boar, a pig. And so at the word legion, right? If I'm one of the 12 disciples standing with Jesus in this moment, and I hear this man say, he doesn't just have one demon in him, he has 6,000 demons in one man. I'm like, Jesus, let's go get in the boat, right? Like, it's time, like, I'm out of here. This was unparalleled evil. This was something none of them had ever encountered or seen before, all wrapped up, bound up in one man. This is like a horror movie plot twist, right? Where you know there's some evil stuff going on, but when it's revealed, you can't believe the depths of it. That's the way the disciples would have felt in this very moment. And so Luke's audience, reading this gospel, right? They're primed for this epic spiritual battle. If this was a movie, this is the moment where good and evil are gonna face off. The swords are drawn. Or any Star Wars fans out there, right? The lightsabers, right? They come out. Because good and evil, they're about to battle. And yet what happens after he names himself Legion? There's actually no battle at all. What do the demons say? They begged him not to banish them to the abyss. What is the abyss? Romans 10, 7, it's the place of the dead. Revelation 20, right? It is the pit of torment and judgment for Satan and his demons and all who reject the gospel. So you may not believe in hell, but the demons do. Even they don't want to go there. And so what's fascinating to me, right, is that you're set up for this huge power battle and there's no battle at all. Why? Because the demons recognize that they can't even do anything. They can't even go into that herd of pigs without the permission of the Almighty. That's the God that we serve. That's the power that we have. So make no mistake about it. All this yin, yang, karma, good and bad, balance, light side, dark side, not in our Bible. Our Jesus is far greater. Our Jesus is far superior. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Hold on to that truth. Never forget that. It's so powerful, and it's right here in this passage, and we miss it. We miss it in so many ways. And so when we understand the depths of what's taking place here, we see that Jesus does indeed give permission for these demons to go somewhere. Where? Into this herd of pigs. Ever seen a pig fly? Well, we do in this text. And it's an interesting thought, right? Why did Jesus allow that to take place? Why did he give them permission? There's some different theories, right? This was a huge herd of pigs, about 2,000, the Gospel of Mark tells us. So this was a major agribusiness operation. Do you know how much bacon is in 2,000 pigs? So one of the interesting things is we have historical reports of Jews who moved up to the Decapolis to raise pigs to sell to the Gentiles. In other words, they were betraying their faith in order to make a buck. And so it's very possible that this is Jesus's judgment, right, against them. I don't just have authority in Galilee, right? I have authority here as well. And so their prophet ends up drowned at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But what is clear, right, is that their death, right, as that spiritual force that was bound up in one man enters the pigs, it so frightens the pigs, it begins a stampede, and they run right off the cliff. And that is a picture to everyone in that community, everyone who knew about that big pig farm, of what was going to happen to the man if Jesus didn't save him. It would have been the man who was destroyed. That much spiritual power bound up in him. And yet Jesus rescued him. And so this leads us to our third point this morning, and it's this, is that we respond to this kind of power in either great fear or great faith. Now, it was undeniable what had happened in the community, right? It's not every day that there's a mass pig suicide. And so all the townspeople hear the story and they come running. But what's even more shocking than 2,000 dead pounds of bacon, right, is this man's condition. They came to Jesus and found the man, and the demons had departed from him. And he's sitting where? At the feet of Jesus. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when Simon Peter saw the miraculous catch of fish, what happened? He fell at the feet of Jesus, didn't he? What happened last week when a woman who was sinful, right, in an adulterous way of life, had heard the gospel and responded to it? She did what? She anointed the feet of Jesus with her tears and with her perfume. And now we see that same thread, don't we? A man transformed now, kneeling at the feet of Jesus, just like a disciple with his rabbi. He's dressed, he's sound of mind, he's self-controlled, and the people from the community cannot believe it. And at this point, again, if this was a movie, we would see what? A celebration, right? They'd throw a parade, they'd have a big feast, there'd be fireworks. This guy who was a cancer to our community, this guy that we couldn't control, we've seen him change. Awesome, parades, thank you notes for Jesus. Is that what happens? No. No, no parade, no thank you note. Jesus, get in your boat and go home. You see, this is one of the saddest things, and I see it often as a pastor. I want to see God work. And guess what? God is at work around us all the time. And yet when he does, we conveniently ask Jesus to leave because it was more than we bargained for. You see, it says these people were afraid. And this isn't a holy fear. This isn't the fear of God, the good kind of fear that the Bible talks about. This is human fear. This is fear of what this is going to do to me. You see, for one, Jesus messed with their economics, didn't he? 2,000 pigs, that's a fortune in that world. And now Jesus had just messed with their economic structure. You know what? There's a lot of people who are on board with Jesus until what? He messes with their bank account. There's a lot of people who love Jesus until the stock market crashes. There's a lot of people who are on board with Jesus as long as he gives you the health, wealth, and prosperity that you long for. You see, these people are afraid. If he can do this to our pigs, he can do this to something else too. And what they're afraid of, part two, is even more personal. If Jesus has this kind of authority, that means he has authority over us as well. We don't want it. Go home. And so interestingly enough, Jesus does, but not without a plan. Did you see what happened to the man? Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had departed begged him earnestly to be with him. It makes sense to us, doesn't it? This guy wanted to be the 13th disciple. Jesus, you saved me. There was nobody more lost, more oppressed, more possessed than I was. You saved me. I want to go with you. It makes total sense to us. It would even make sense to us from Jesus' perspective and the disciples. Can you imagine the 1-2 punch these guys would have at a crusade? Behold, the man who was possessed by 6,000 demons, and he shares his testimony, and then Jesus gets up to close the deal, right? All of that makes sense to us. But Jesus has another plan. He's not interested in drawing a crowd. He's interested in making disciples. That's what Jesus wants to do. Jesus knows because of his power, the hearts of the people on the Decapolis are closed to him. But he knows they can't deny what he's done in this man's life. And so what does Jesus do? He calls this man to go back to his home city, to go back to his people. And look at the step of faith, the great faith here, right? Jesus says, go back to your home and tell all that God has done for you. And off he went, proclaiming throughout the town how much Jesus had done for him. What a courageous step of faith. He's the only believer at this point, but he goes through Gentile territory telling what Jesus had done for him. Was he successful? Well, we know a few chapters later that Jesus comes back to the region to preach. Thousands of people show up to hear him. Who do you think invited him? What a great story for us. And brothers and sisters, as we think about our mission as a church, I want to remind you that we are to be on mission with Jesus, just like his disciples. We're going to run into some of these spiritual battles and power encounters, and we need to be reminded that our model is what? We want to be disciples who multiply disciples. I want to put this on the screen for you again to remind you This man was called back to do what? Have gospel conversations with the people who had saw him be transformed. We know, right, that the disciples Jesus was training because they were going to be sent out and they were going to encounter spiritual opposition to their mission as well. But we know when it comes to going, that third part of our flywheel, as we go from our campus to our neighbors and to the nations, there is going to be spiritual opposition. So there are some things that we need to do. Here are our takeaways for today. Number one is this: spiritual warfare is real. So don't go into battle without the full armor of God. Put it on every day, right? We need it. We need to be mindful of the fact that evil has to be recognized and respected, but not feared. We need to keep that balance. Fallen angels, they cannot triumph over Jesus. Satan is a serpent, but he is one with a crushed head. He is a beast, but he is a beast who is on the leash of the sovereignty of God. So we have been given weapons for warfare. So we need to suit up in the armor. We need to pray. And for those of you who are pragmatic, here's a meme that somebody sent to me this week that I agree with, right? So I got on my bathroom scale this morning, and let me tell you, the full armor of God is heavy. Hallelujah. Can I get an amen, right? Practical good news as well. But physically, emotionally, spiritually, we need to remember that we're in a battle. And the closer we get to the end, the more intense that battle becomes. Jesus told us that in Matthew 24 and 25. We felt it this year. And the only thing we can do, right, is to be better prepared, better girded for the battle. Number two, we need to remember this, that Jesus has power over the most hopeless and the most depressive situations imaginable. Luke 1, 37. God can do all things, so that there is nothing impossible with him. Luke starts his gospel in the very first chapter by reminding us of that. And I know there are those of you, and I've seen this in our churches and in our churches in general, in our nation in recent days, there is this fear. And let me be very clear, we need to have an urgency. As I mentioned, the time is drawing short, but there is somehow this fear that we're losing. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, go back to this story again for hope. We do not lose in the name of Jesus. We lose when we try to do our things our way. We lose when we try to go in our strength. If I try to go to these demons in the name of Jay, guess what will happen, right? I'll be the one who's beat up, bleeding, wounded. But if I go in the name of Jesus, I know that our Jesus has power over all things. In this community, this was the last guy who would ever be transformed. It's the reason Jesus confronted the demons in him and changed him, so it would be a witness to all. Who is the last person that you think Jesus can save? Who's the last person that you think Jesus can deliver and heal? Who's the last person that you can think Jesus could set free? Jesus can do that and more. So no matter how hopeless or oppressive, right, we go to all. No matter how difficult the situation, the person, or even the system, we can confront all of those things, all of those demonic powers in the name of Jesus and be reminded of the truth that nothing is impossible with God. And then last but certainly not least, number three, we're all called to go with this story. This is who I was. This is how Jesus changed us. I know, praise God, most of us have not had a story as extreme as this man, right? At least not that I know of. But we all have our story of where we were hopeless. We all have a story of how we were broken. We all had a story of how we were oppressed, oftentimes by truly demonic forces, if you want to get down to it. But we all have the story of how Jesus transformed us. And so we're supposed to go where? Well, you start where you're at. And that's exactly where Jesus sends this man. Remember in the Great Commission, Jesus told us to do what? Go and make disciples. The word go means as you go. So you start in your own family. You start in your own neighborhood. You start in your own community. There's a time and a place for mission journeys and mission projects where we go to see what God's doing in other contexts, but the mission begins right where we're at. Simply telling the story as this man did. This is who I was. This is how Jesus changed me. Because those people who are closest to you, they know who you really were before Christ. And when they see that evidence of a changed life, it changes and impacts them. So let's be faithful, just as this man was, to go where Jesus tells us to go, to start there and to not stop. Will you bow your heads with me this morning as we come to this time of response? This passage is so rich, it's hard to boil it down to just one or two points of application. But as you pray this morning, let's think about this text as the prompts for what we need to bring before the throne. First and foremost, there are those of you who are spiritually asleep. You have forgotten that we're in a battle, and our battle is not against flesh and blood. So confess that. Ask Jesus to give you eyes to see what he sees, ears to hear what he hears, a heart to go as he goes, light to the darkness. Let's be mindful that we are in a spiritual battle and we have to fight it in the spiritual realms. Number two, today maybe you are dealing with something so oppressive, so overwhelming, that you just feel totally crushed by it. You feel hopeless. Would you remember the story of this man and what Jesus can do? How his power is far greater than any other influence. We sang it earlier. We declared it. Great are you, Lord. And so would you believe that today? And if not for yourself, from someone near you, someone that God has put you around, in your home, in your family, at your workplace, in your school, in our community, there is someone whose chains need to be broken. There is someone who needs delivered. And Jesus has the power to deliver them, no matter how broken, no matter how far gone they might be. And last, but certainly not least, there's a clear command from Jesus here to go and tell, to share our story and our testimony. No, ours isn't the story of the demoniac, but ours is a story written by Jesus all the same. This is who I was. This is how Jesus changed me. So this week, how can you be faithful to go and tell? Once again, we cannot do this in our own strength, but we do it in the strength of the one that is in us. And greater is the one that is in us than the one that's in the world. Let's pray together this morning.